And I know that we've had several prayers this morning, but I just feel most comfortable if I have a prayer before I speak. So will you indulge me and bow your heads with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability to be here this morning, Lord. And again, we just ask for your Spirit to be here this morning, Lord, that you'll give me the ability to teach this message to this group of people, Lord. And Father, too, that you will give us all ears to hear you. And the ability to apply what we hear today and the desire to apply what we hear today to our lives. We thank you for hearing this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, too, before I get started, I have to say, the group up here, that was beautiful. I kind of sort of came in on their practice downstairs, and no, it was really great. But I want to say, too, that you as a church, when you sing, you sound good. I mean, really good. And you say, well, I'm sure he says that at every church he's at. No, because they all don't sound good. I don't tell them that. I just don't touch on that subject. But really, you sound really good. And it's an honor and a privilege to be here this morning and to be with you that last night, too. I mean, to see so many people who were eager to hear about having a relationship with Jesus and thankful for what they heard. Blessing to my heart. So I've got a question for you. Remember last night, those of you who weren't here, I'll just kind of get you up to speed. I count on participation from the congregation. So I'll ask questions, and you guys really need to sort of speak up. Now, you maybe don't do that on a regular basis, but today we're going to do it. Now here's the thing too. How many of you have ever been to one of my prayer conferences, a camp meeting, or another church? Okay, there is a gag order on you. You understand that? No answering questions. Because one of the purposes of involving the congregation in answering the question is it engages you in the process. If you're engaged in the process, you're far more likely to remember it. I could just list all the answers on the screen or all the, you know, the points on the screen, and you would read them and go home and forget all about them. But we're not going to do that today. We're going to interact. All right, so question number one. Are you ready? Question number one. The first, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first thing, or the first sort of title that the followers of Christ were given was what? Okay, this is wow, you guys have got it. I really wanted you to struggle with that for a while. Thank you, Pastor Barber, for giving that away. All right, question number two, Pastor Barber. You have a gag order too. Where's Felix? Matthew? All right. Number two question. All right, what is the way? Oh, Jesus. And you're right, it says he is the way, the truth, and the life. But no, he is actually, and I know that sounds like heresy, you just stick with me, all right, on this. But no, he is actually referring back to something else when he says, I am the way. So give it another shot. Do, 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 do. This is more encouraging, I like this. Thank you, Pastor Barber, for being quiet. So I was explaining, while you're thinking, I'll give you a little hint. Is that fair? When you want a hint? All right, good. So I was actually in, where is that? Mozambique, Africa. We were there to build a church. So of course, when we get there, the first Sabbath, we have no church. But what we do have is a mango tree and chairs. So all these chairs, it's actually quite lovely. It was beautiful weather down there at that time. So we're sitting, but during the rainy season, that's why they needed a church. So we're sitting under, and have any of you ever sort of preached through a translator or taught through a translator at all? See your hands? You know, I don't like the experience because you really don't know what that other guy is saying. I mean, you don't. He could be preaching his own sermon. In fact, I'll make just a startling point. And he'll go, blah, la, 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 and everybody's just kind of, you know. Did it really get through? And so, and you don't know how good he is either. And so, I'm And it's like it's not getting through. And so I think, well, what can I do to sort of illustrate this and to make it simple and accessible for both the translator and the people? And so all I've got is chairs to work with and mangoes. And so I start setting up the chairs, and I'm thinking about the way as I'm setting up the chairs. And I'm just kind of picturing it in my head, piece by piece. And I set them up one after another, and then I turn to the congregation and I say, what do you see? And church, what do you see? Isn't that interesting? Because that's what they said, and it kind of surprised me. Because I wasn't making a cross. I didn't even know I had made a cross. But I turned around and said, well, well, sure enough, that's a cross. And there's deep significance in that, as it turns out, but that's not always. So what was I making? Do, 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 do. The church? Nope. I like the guests, though. Good on you. What? It's not an arrow. Did you say arrow? Nope, not an arrow. Although, good on you for guessing. Thank you. Who else?
Followers.
The what?
Followers?
Nope. A what? What was that? A slide? A sword. No, I can see your point there. I never even thought of that, but... Yeah, no, it's not a sword. So what is it? A sacrifice? Nope. Think Old Testament. I mean, this is very concrete. You remember last night, many of you said as you're going out, that was very practical. That's sort of that's what God's really put on my heart, to make the Christian experience, the teaching of the Christian experience, very practical. Because you know what? I grew up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and frankly, I didn't know what you people were talking about because the terms weren't defined. I had to go to seminary to find that out. You shouldn't have to go to seminary to find these things out, right? So very practical. Think very sort of concrete, Old Testament. A what? A path? She's very close with the path thing. Very close. Oh, you know what? I've got to back up a little bit. I need to show you a text here. Because Randy messed this up. And ask letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, it's a Saul to Paul, so that if he found any who were of the what? The way. Good. And so this is the way. And somebody actually said it in the back. But you want to know now, don't you? Good. I'm glad. Goal accomplished. Here it is. Do you see the sanctuary here? Okay, I'll take this chair away. Is it easier now to see the sanctuary? Okay, here. This will make it easier. What do the chairs represent? Count your chairs. Count the furniture. Yeah, I did it right. Yeah. Really? You don't have it? Come on. You got it? Okay, what's this chair? The altar. All right, now we're on a roll, aren't we? This is the altar. So what's this chair here? The laver. Now we pop over to this chair. What is it? The showbread. And over here is the candlestick. And we don't have a lot of room to spread it out, but it should be back a little bit. This is what? The altar of incense. And then this is the ark. Right. Now, here's the tricky part. What's this one? The what? The gate. Yes, the gate. The gate as you come in. So there it is. That is the way. And you say, why is it the way? Do you have your Bibles this morning? All right. Get them open to Psalm 77, verse 13. 77, verse 13. Do, 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 do. Psalm 77, verse 13. Could somebody read that really loud for us? We're recording. I better read. Sorry. All right, I'll read it. Now, therefore, wrong one. 77:13. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? So where's the way? In the sanctuary. Now, turning your Bibles to Exodus 33, verse 13. Exodus 33, verse 13. Moses is in a crisis in his ministry to the children of Israel, and he comes before God. And let me just kind of paint the crisis for you real quickly. The children of Israel, while he is up on the mountain, they've made, and you know the story, they've made themselves a golden calf. Now, have you ever thought about how long it takes to make a golden calf? Especially when you don't have like power tools and, you know, furnaces. You gotta create all that stuff in order to make the golden calf. Have you ever thought about how long it takes to make a golden calf? In fact, you know, I've watched how it's made with my kids, you know, and they make these things, and you know, maybe how they mint a coin, and you know, it's a long process. But to make a whole golden calf, how long does that take? With a bunch of people out in the wilderness somewhere. So I'm going to give it 2 weeks. And then they also made an entire sanctuary, sort of a fake, if you will, sanctuary to the golden calf. So I'm giving it 2 weeks. So you've got 2 weeks till they start making this golden calf and stuff. So now you start going it back. God had just said, don't build a calf and worship it, right? Or anything graven. So, and then somebody had to say, after Moses up on, had to say, you know, I think we should make a golden calf. And he had to go around to his friends and visit them and say, you know, I really think we should make a golden calf. And other people had to say, well, yeah, that's a great idea. And other people were like, wait a minute. No, you be quiet. We're going to build a golden calf. And so you get this groundswell, this planning, and then they come to Aaron, and then Aaron. So as you do the timeline, I mean, these people were rebelling against the word of God maybe days after he spoke. Now, is that a problem? Can you put yourself in Moses' place? He's supposed to take this rebellious group of people through the desert to the promised land. And now God has just told him, Moses, look, if I go with these people through the promised land, I'm going to kill them. And I'm not exaggerating. You read the story yourself. He says, you know, they are so rebellious that if my presence is around them, they will die. And so he says, Moses, you take them into the promised land because I'm not going with them. And Moses, in this crisis, prays this prayer that we find in Exodus 33, verse 13. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now what? Your way, that I may know you. And that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And the very, you know, if I were to name, and nobody asked me and they're not going to ask me, but if I were to name Exodus, I wouldn't call it the Exodus because really I don't think that's the main point of the book. In fact, as I sat down one day, I counted all the pages in Exodus that talked about or either described or described the building of or the services of the temple. And I counted them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Then I go to the Gospels and I count the pages that describe the life of Christ. 1, 2, 3, 4. And you know what? They're close to the same. Depending on the version of Bible you have, there's in one gospel, not all four gospels, but when you find in one of the it's about the same number of pages, and you think, wow, that is a lot of sort of biblical territory to give to a building. But it also tells us that this is more than a building. This is the way. You see, the problem that Moses had is he was to take this rebellious people that didn't. You know, days after God speaks, they're like, ah, forget that. We're going to build a golden calf. Take them into the promised land. And he needs a way to bring them into connection with God. They're outside of connection with him. He needs to bring them in. Now watch this. When you come to the gate of the tabernacle, you bring your lamb as a sinner. What do you do when you come to the gate? You remember? Place your lamb, the hands on the lamb's head, and then what? You confess your sins. Right. The next piece of furniture that we come to, the lamb is destroyed in your place. That is, because the lamb is destroyed, representing Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness. Right? So here we have confession. Here we have forgiveness. And then the next article in the sanctuary is what? It is the laver. Here we have represented cleansing. Now again, is the gag order on? Good. We have our pastors quiet. Good. Confession, repentance, cleansing. Does it ring a bell for you? Think about that. Confession, repentance, cleansing. Think about the order. It'll come to you. It always does. First John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, there is some evidence, this is not overwhelming, but there is some evidence that John was a Levite and that he may have worked in the temple. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the way. Now notice, when you go through the first three steps, we confess our sins, ask for forgiveness, ask for change, then where does that take us? Where are we now? In the sanctuary, come on. We are in the holy place. In the holy place, we have the bread. By the way, you know, somebody said it was Jesus who was the way. You're right in that, no doubt. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But watch this. Jesus used just a handful of objects or images to point back to Him. That is, to describe who He was. He said He was the door, right? John said He was the lamb. When He is talking to the woman at the well, He is the water of life, right? And He says that He is the bread that came down from heaven. John says that He is the light that came into the world. He says that of Himself also. So when we look at the sanctuary, when He says, I am the way, the truth, and the light, He's actually pointing people back to the sanctuary as well as Himself at the same time. So Jesus is the sanctuary. The sanctuary is Jesus in one sense. Got it? Good. So this puts us in the holy place. Now the altar. The showbread. What does that represent? It represents Jesus. But what else? The Word of God. Good. The Bible. Listen. What I have found in my own life and what the Spirit of prophecy confirms is this, is that when we are in a living relationship with Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes alive to us. It is the living Word. It speaks to us. It guides us. It gives us courage in our hearts. It brings peace to us. And here's my warning. If any of us here this morning come to the Word of God and find it to be dry and boring, that is an indication that there is a problem in our hearts. It is not a problem with the Word of God. It is not a problem with the teachers of the Word of God, but rather is a problem right here. When we are converted, the Word of God springs to life. If we're not alive, there is no life there. Also, here, help me out. The candlestick, thank you. What does that represent? Light, yeah, but what does the light represent? Come on now. Yeah, the candle actually does represent the Holy Spirit, but the light itself is different. You know, as the oil represents the Holy Spirit and the oil produces the light, so what's the light? Think about Jesus' word on light. Can you just think about it? What does He say on light? He is the light. Okay, we got that. What else? Okay, yeah, and I'm not going to argue. It represents the Bible. There's a myriad of meanings there, no doubt. But notice what Jesus says about it. He says, so let your light shine before men. So the light, then, is our witness, our good works. And notice He said, so let your light shine. He didn't say, so make your light shine. When we are in a living relationship with Jesus Christ, our light shines. When we walk the way, our light shines. Now notice this. This last one, what does it represent? The altar of incense? These are our prayers, and our intercessory prayers very specifically. Here's what we do, and I can't do it, but usually what I do is I get out in the congregation, I run forward. What we do when we pray quite often is we run up to the door of the sanctuary and then we jump. Woo! And we land right here and we start praying to God, asking Him to move, asking Him to do stuff. And what happens, friends? Come on, be honest. Nothing. We haven't gone through the door. We haven't confessed our sins. Ask for forgiveness and ask for Him to change us. Now, here is a quote from Ellen White. Now, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but I want you to fill in the blank. Satan can have no power over us lest we, what? Let him. Okay, good, but that's not what she says. How do you let him? Very concrete. Remember, I told you that. Very practical, very concrete. So Satan can have no power over us lest we what? Open the door. How do you open the door? It's very poetic. I love it. It's great. What does it mean? What? Okay, submit to him. Again, less poetic, more just sort of to the point. But what does it mean? How do you submit to him? How do you open the door? How do you let him? What? Not confess our sins? Okay, you're hitting around the with someone else? Yeah.
By thought.
What kind of thought?
Evil
thought. Anybody else?
Neglect to pray.
That's not what she says. I'm not saying you're wrong in that. But the reason I bring this quote up and I fill in the blank is because it's not something that's right. This is what I found going from churches, Adventists and non-Adventists alike. It's not something that we recognize. So what is it? What's that?
Ponder
the sin. Okay. Someone else? Not praying? No, that's not what she says. I'm sure that's true. I know it's true. What's that, brother in the back? How do we take ourselves away?
Doubt.
Yep. How do you allow him in? You're right in what you say. How do you do it?
Empty house.
What? Not turning from the temptation, perhaps. Yeah. Yeah? Sister?
Relying upon ourselves.
Good. What's the proof that we're relying upon ourselves? Yep. Okay, yeah, you're going way too wordy there. I'm not saying you're wrong, but yeah. Not what now? Speak up. Not sorry for our sin. Not surrendering. Okay, yeah, but what is the evidence that we're not surrendering? Here it is. And some of you were really close. I did hear it once or twice, but I ignored you so other people could, you know, keep working with it. Satan can have no power. Oh, no. I've got to give you one hint and an illustration before I go there. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were created, how much power did Satan have over them? None. He could tempt them, but only if they got close to the tree. That's it. Once Eve reached up and stole the apple, or whatever it was, when she stole it, disobeying God, now how much power does Satan have over them? Almost complete. In fact, Ellen White says that the image of God was almost entirely wiped out at that moment, except for God's promise to send His Son. That's our conscience, if you will. That's the Holy Spirit working on us. It was almost utterly wiped out. So Satan had power over them to cause them to destroy themselves and destroy others. So, again, Satan can have no power over us lest we what? It's very simple, lest we break the commandments of God. Is that sinking in? Here's the quote. Never is one received from the family of Satan to the family of God without exciting the determined resistance of the wicked one. Satan's accusations against those who seek the Lord are not prompted by displeasure at their sins. He exalts in their defective characters. Only through their transgression of God's law can he obtain power over them. Whoa! Now, Satan, even when we are in Christ Jesus, he has certain power. He can tempt us, right? He can harass us. He can bring difficulties into our life. We read the story of Job, we realize that. That's what he can do. But here's what he can't do. He can't cause us to destroy ourselves or destroy others when we are in Christ Jesus. Now, what do we call it when a person is habitually and continually destroying themselves? They try to quit and they can't. They want to, but they can't. They continue to destroy themselves time and time and time again. What do we call it? In our day and age, what do we call it?
Addiction.
We call it addiction. They used to call it besetting sin. Now we call it addiction. Fine, I don't care what you call it, but what it is proof that Satan has power over you. You want to do right, and you can't do right. Who's in control, you or Satan? Clear? The only way, then, to find relief and release is if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The way. Got it, church? Now, what's interesting is that we have kind of lost sight of that as a church. In fact, we think sin isn't so bad. You know, maybe we're convicted of sin and we think, well, other people do it. I saw Sister So, and it can't be that bad. But it gives Satan power over us. Now, what's interesting, as the church has lost sight of this just simple, basic truth, when we transgress the law of God, Satan has power in our lives that he wouldn't otherwise have. As we have lost sight of that, other organizations have picked it up. Now, I am not promoting the entire package here, and I realize that there are some things that are just far wrong you need to stay up, but there is some good there too, and that is AA. One of the things that they do in AA is realize, you know what? I am not in control of my life. Somebody else is in control of my life. And then what they do is a fearless moral inventory. They sit down and they list all the bad things that they've done. Then they go back and they make those things right and they confess them. If they do it right, they confess them to God and ask for His forgiveness. And through that process, the addiction of alcohol loses its power in their lives. It just goes away. If we understand this thing right, friends, the one thing that we must fear is sin. Because it's sin that gives Satan power in our lives. And we think it's the addiction. We think it's the alcohol. We think it's the pornography. We think it's the work habits, the unhealthy work habits. We think it's any myriad of things. But that is only the manifestation. Yes, it's a sin, but it's also a manifestation of Satan's power in our lives. If we want to have victory, then we go to Jesus, as I told you I had, and we sit before Him and we say, Lord, what is wrong in my life? What have I done that I need to confess before You? And then we confess that sin as it comes to our minds. We ask for forgiveness, we thank Him for that forgiveness, and we plead for the change. And that brings us into the holy place. Yeah? I guess. I may answer it, I may not, depending on where I need to go, but yeah, hit it.
So, you speak a lot about the process, when you find the first stage, second stage, third stage.
Yeah.
Which is very nice, but I think everyone suffers with some form of fight, some sort of demon, some form of addiction, you know?
Yeah. Yeah.
In the more, I don't want to say more practical, but I think that's the word I want to use, but in a more practical sense, what kind of steps would you say, like, because someone can come, confess, repent, and think, but as soon as they're done, they're back at it, because it goes off like that.
Okay, this is what I'm glad you asked the question, all right? He's saying, you know, you can come and you confess the sin that you're struggling with, and you ask for forgiveness, and then you ask for cleansing, and then you're back at it 30 seconds later, right? Right? That can happen. What I'm saying is there are other sins that underlie and give power to the addiction. The addiction is not the thing. You should be praying about that and asking for forgiveness. But there are other things. There is pride. There's hatred towards others. There's bitterness in your heart. There's anger against your parents. These are the things that God wants to wipe. These are the things that give power to the addiction. There are things that you stole and you never made right. There are people that you told lies about and you've never gone back and confessed that. That's what gives Satan power in your life. You think it's the addiction, the thing that you struggle with. And I'll tell you something else, too. It has been said, all of us struggle with addiction. I say no. Because once we live in this, in fact, Ellen White says that the Christian walk is a continual attitude of confession and repentance. So every day, and in AA, that's what they do. When they get up in the morning, first thing they do is commit their way to God. They surrender themselves to God. In the evening, at the end of their day, they do a fearless moral inventory. Lord, where have I messed up today? And as these things are brought to their mind, they are cleansed by the only way that they can be cleansed. Now, our time's getting short. What does Satan... See, when you come to the door, Satan loses ground in your life. He doesn't want you to come to the door. What does he do to keep you away from the door? Come on, think. You know. He keeps you busy. So you're not even thinking about all those things that bother you. You're busy from morning to night. Those things that bother you, when they start bothering you, you pick it up. Good. What else? Huh? Entertainment. Right. Yeah. When you feel bad about the kind of person that you're convicted that you are, you turn on the TV. Satan's won. He's kept you away from the door. Good. What else? What? Make you doubt. Yeah, doubt in the mercy of God. In fact, you might say something like, I am too bad for Jesus to forgive. Do you know that is a statement of arrogance? You think it's a victim statement. No, it's a statement of arrogance. Like, you're so bad, you're bigger bad than God is good. That'll work. He'll also point you to others. Well, other people do it. I don't need to confess that. How about this one? Have you ever done this? You sin, and so you say to yourself, oh man, I've done it again. I can't believe I'm done. I'm a deacon in the church, and here I have done it. I've been a Christian, and I can't believe I've done this. Oh man, I'm a terrible person. Good. Have you done that? What does that accomplish? For you, nothing. For Satan, a whole bunch. Because it keeps you from coming to the door. You are punishing yourself rather than coming to the only solution that there is. In fact, this is what I tell people, and this is what I practice in my life. If you sin 565 times, how many times should you confess? The only danger is you confess it 564 times because Satan has power in your life still. Got it? Now, there is a text in Hebrews that says that Jesus ever lives to what? I've got a story to tell. Our time is short. I'm going to fly through it. You ready to stick with me on this one? All right, good. So I'm an RA at Southern Adventist University. That's a resident assistant, sort of a little dean right there. We have another guy who's an RA, but his real passion is not college at this point. It's not an RA, but it is rather vacuum sales. Because this boy would sell vacuums on his spare time. And when he would come into RA meeting, because we'd meet once a week, when he'd come into RA meeting, he would be telling us all about Hoover vacuums and how superior they are, and they don't have a beater ball. And how much does your carpet cost in your house? I don't know, if you were a college student. $5,000, $10,000. Would you use a beater bar on your $10,000 car? I mean, think about that, would you? It was very impressive. I mean, wow, I wouldn't do that. Why would you do it on your carpet? And then when he would sell a vacuum, we would not hear the end of it. When he would sell a vacuum, be in the RA meeting, he said, I sold a vacuum today. I went to this lady's house. She told me no. I said, well, you really need the vacuum. She said, my husband would never allow it. So I said, well, where's your husband? And I went to his office and I sold two vacuums. He was so excited. He ever lived to sell vacuums. Do you get my point? It says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Why? You ready for it? Because it breaks his enemy's power into our life. Some of you think that Jesus, when you confess your sin, he's like, oh man, you did it again. I cannot believe. Didn't I just forgive you about? No! He ever lives. When you come to Him and you confess your sin, I don't want to be, you know, disrespectful, but I can almost, yes, yes! Another one freed from the power of Satan. It's exciting for him. And he says, doesn't he say, all the angels in heaven rejoice? You think that's just when you first come to Christ? No, every time you turn away from sin and you ask for forgiveness, there's rejoicing in heaven because Satan has lost his power in your life. The only thing that you have to fear, dear saint, is sin. Okay, I know our time's getting short. Have you thought about the kind of sin that creeps into your life? I mean, is it really worth it to trade the protection and power of God, to push Satan out of your life? Is it really worth it to read that novel? Is it really? Is it really worth it to watch those soap operas? Is it really? I mean, is it, you know, watching all that stuff, do you think that you know, it doesn't affect you? Do you think it's just like impuria bounces off you? It doesn't get inside you? Do you think it really just doesn't matter if I watch that, you know, violent R-rated movie? You think it doesn't matter? In our day and age, as Christians, we kind of do all these things, and then we wonder why Satan has power in our lives. Can I point to it? Can I say that's it? Because that's it. I'm going to go maybe 1 minute over. I mean, some of you need to go to get your, you know, the bus or transport. I understand that. We're in a metropolitan area. God bless you. You have my blessing, all right? You have my blessing. You can get the tape later. But here's the thing. Once I experienced this on the dunes, my burning passion was to share it with others. Yeah, I could not wait. So I come back and I'm praying, Lord, please give me somebody who's open. Come on, give me somebody that's open. This is exciting. And I had been praying for this guy. His name was his name is Matthew. He's given me permission to tell his story. So I've been praying for this guy for a year now. And I go up to Michigan, my grandmother dies, I do the funeral while I'm gone. He stands up in church, and this is what he says. He says, the spirit of divorce has come into my family. I am broken, and I need Jesus. And my wife has biblical reasons to divorce me. We know what that means, right? And you people haven't been there for me. And then he walks out of church. So one of my elders calls me up and he says, do you know what Matt said in church today? And I said, no, tell me. And he says, well, he got up front and he said that he was broken. He said that the spirit of divorce had come into his family's life and he needed Jesus and we hadn't been there for him. And this elder was angry. And I said, well, what are you angry about? Well, he embarrassed himself and he embarrassed the church. Do you see what has happened here? The church, one of the elders in the church has closed the door. Boop! Don't you admit you have any problem in this church, buddy. We don't walk through that door in this church. Then one of my other elders calls me and says, hey, do you know what Matt did this? And he was excited. I said, well, tell me. He says, well, you got up front. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I said, what did you do? He says, I left after him, and I caught him at his car and asked if I could pray with him. And I want you to know, I was excited because I've been praying for this. This was the breakthrough. This was the answer to my prayer. I come back. By the way, I didn't tell you this. He hated me. Do you hate your pastor? Don't hate your pastor. Anyway, he hated me. But I was in good company. He hated his parents too. He hated his church, his wife. He liked his kids okay. But he hated us all, right? So I don't know what to do. And so I'm praying, Lord, can I go see him? Can I go see him? Can I go see him? And about 3 or 4 days later, as I remember it, I'm sitting on my front porch and God says, go. Yeah. What time? And I pray that through very carefully because I have, in most of my ministry, I've known exactly what to say and when to say it. That's scary now to me. I ask God's guidance on these things. And so I keep praying through the day, and about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I just sense that it's time to go, and I go, and I get there, and there he is with all his kids, and he's in his business. And I can't say nothing about biblical reasons for divorce. But I chat with him, and as I go, I just put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, Matt, I saw what you did, because it was videotaped, I saw what you did in church. It was a good thing. Fast forward, I'm on my porch, I'm praying about a week later, and God says, it's time to go. And so this time I go in the morning, I catch him at a restaurant that he owned there, and we sit down, and I say, Matt, I found Jesus. And that's what I want to say to you this morning, because that is the most exciting thing in my life. I found Jesus. And I didn't know it was so simple. I didn't know that was the way. I didn't know it was just, but it is. I said, I've found Jesus, and he speaks to us, and he guides us. And Matt, I think I can show you how to have Jesus too. And you know what he did? He started telling me what a rotten pastor I was. And it was something he had rehearsed a lot. You could tell. It was memorized. And so he tells me all this, and God did a work of grace in my life. It just went right through me. I didn't even react to it. You know how sometimes it's like, if I weren't a Christian, I'd kill you. Is that a Christian? Is that what Jesus did? Boy, if I'd kill you if I weren't Christ. No. I mean, it even, you know, it sounds, it shocks me to even hear that. You know, it's shocking. Jesus never did that. And neither do his followers when we are in Christ Jesus. And so I said to him, Matt, I'd like to take you out to pray with me. And he said, well, when? I said, I don't know. You tell me. Tell me what your schedule is like. I was thinking Thursday morning. And he thanks for a minute. He says, all right, 5:30 Thursday morning. I gulp a little bit. There was a gulp. And I said, fine. Why? Why? Because this man was open to Jesus, and I'd do anything to bring him to Jesus. So he could have the peace and joy that I had, right? All right, let's do it, man. And then he laughs, and he says, I was just testing you. 7:30 will be fine. So we go at 7:30, and this is what I do. I say, Matt, this is what happened to me. I told him the story on the dunes that I told you. I took him to Psalms 103, that we confess our sins, and then God, he forgives us, and then he heals us, right? The paralytic, when he was let down, Jesus first forgives him, and then he heals him. And I say, Matt, let's just go out there and ask Jesus to convict you of sin, and you confess your sins one by one. And he spends about 45 minutes out there, and then he comes back, and we begin the time with singing. We ask for the Spirit to be there. He comes back, and I said, Matt, did you confess your sins? He said, yes, I did. And I could tell he did, because I could see the change. And he said, but there's this one thing. We were 10 years old. It was in Pathfinder tent. We didn't know what we were doing. I don't even know if it was sin. And I said, well, hey, let's just take it to Jesus. And he confessed that. And here's the thing I want you to get. This man, who was so full of anxiety and hatred and just, I watched him change in the course of about 2 hours right in front of my eyes to a man who was almost entirely at peace. He walks out of there. We continue to meet week after week. He comes back. About 2 weeks later, he says, hey, you know what? You need to know something about me. I said, what? He says, I have been addicted to pornography since I was a young man. I've had the books, everything, he says. But these past 2 weeks, I have not felt the need for it. Haven't wanted it. Whoa, isn't that good? He says, I've thrown it all out. He says, I've done it before, but that's because my wife was, about to kill me. And he said, but this time, I just don't even want it. And then he tells me this a couple weeks later. He says, and I knew he hated his mom. He says, I called my mom and my dad up. Hate is maybe a strong word, but he just didn't get along. We didn't appreciate them. And he says, I've confessed my bitterness to them. And I'm like, yes! Why? Because I know the Spirit's working in his life because of Malachi, because of Joel. If you want healing, friends, here's what Ellen White says, and I'll stop it right here. This is what she says. She says that many of the workers that she's speaking to are a day's journey from Jesus. Now that's sad, isn't it? You feeling the weight of that? But think of it this way. It's only a day. It's just a day. So what if you took that day and you went out to a quiet place and you said, Jesus, I want to know you more than anything else in this world. I want to know your power. I want to know your voice. I want to have your guidance in my life. I want to have that peace abiding upon me, not just for moments, Lord, at the end of a service, but abiding on me. Please show me my sin so that I can be one with you. And as the sins come, you don't equivocate them. You don't excuse them. You just confess them one by one by one by one. I guarantee you, that your life will be different. So, brother, sister, you going to do it? You're going to take that time, maybe just a long morning, maybe a quiet evening, and ask Jesus to convict you of the things that are keeping his power out of your life. Because it is his what? He ever lives to make intercession for you. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the conviction that you have brought to this group this morning. And I pray, Lord, that the conviction this morning will be followed up with action, so that this church can be just vastly different from what it is today. All the good that you're doing in it will be multiplied. The ministry that you have inspired in it will be glorified, Lord. And this church and the people in it, one by one, will be changed. And we thank you for answering this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.